Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's Word open in front of you as we continue in our series looking at the Son of God and the Lord of Glory in John's Gospel. And this morning's message looks at the first miracle of Jesus in John chapter 2. But it comes in the light of those things that we considered last time. And we saw, didn't we, that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, when we begin our life with Him, you begin to learn of Him, to know of Him. And in the beginning, we learn some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. We enjoy those special moments of fellowship with Him, with His people, and you can know the power of His presence in a real way in your life. But listen, the wonder of it, as we saw, was this, that you can know that that pleasure is to be enjoyed increasingly forever. And when Christ has dealt with you, and poured His grace into your life, it is only the beginning of what He desires to bestow upon you for eternity. It's a marvellous thing. So it will be that the Lord's people will walk increasingly in the depth and the riches of His love, His grace and His glory. And Nathanael in this way was given a glimpse of the glory to come, as we saw last time. And we saw, didn't we, that there were many different ways that people have tried to interpret those final verses of John chapter 1. And how we've been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. We saw that He was the Word, the Light, the Lamb, the Son of God, Rabbi, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And indeed, when the Lord deals with Nathanael, He is moved. And Nathanael declares, doesn't he? And we saw, how do you know me? And it goes on, before Philip called you. And then Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, a marvellous declaration. But you see, the Lord, as He continues, says this, that for all the insight that Nathanael is given and the experience that such a confession gives, and even though those statements were wonderful, they're only the beginning of the marvels of the Lord Jesus Christ and the experiences of Him that lay ahead for Nathanael and likewise for those who come. And so we saw that the different interpretations, we considered them, but it seemed that when you put all the pieces together, that the Lord was speaking of in verses 50 and 51 of chapter 1 of something that Nathanael would not see in his lifetime, that we may not see in our lifetime because it is still future. Because He was speaking of His glorious second coming, when Christ will come, and then every eye shall see. Every eye shall see Him come in His glory. You shall see becomes a genuine future reality when Christ returns. The heavens will open, and there He will be, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, returning with myriads and myriads of angels. And a glorious sight it will be. So we saw, didn't we, that in the light of that we need to be lost in wonder. Lord Jesus Christ returning should be a moment of great joy for the Lord's people. And we saw that this was a mark of the true church throughout the ages, that there was a desire and a longing for the glory to come. And we saw, didn't we, as well, Revelation 19. And it points to the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven stirs. Heavenly hosts cry, Hallelujah! Nathanael was truly being given a promise that one day he would see these things, as will all people, and especially it will be a day of great rejoicing for those who are the Lord's. Oh, how we shall praise Him, and how we shall glory in His name. And then we saw as well, didn't we, as we come, that we looked and it was a marvellous scene of great joy for the believer. But it was also a scene of judgment for those who were not the Lord's, those who had not responded to the preaching of God's grace through the gospel. And they will face Christ, but they will face Him as judge without hope. The only hope that we have is in Christ. And without Him, there is nothing that can save us from the wrath of God apart from Him and His glorious work on the cross and the blood that He shed that cleanses from all unrighteousness. And so He said, are you prepared to meet Christ when He returns? So we come, and it's in the light of those things that were then brought to this situation in John chapter 2. And we come towards the end of Christ's first week of public ministry, and it ends on a wonderful note, and his first miracle. And it is a marvellous thing, and it takes place at a wedding. And it's interesting that, really, that the Lord works in a situation of which many would not have approved. It's interesting, isn't it? Many have very firm ideas about certain things, but we see our Lord working in a situation of which many would not approve, even in this day and age. And one thing is certain is this, that the miracle that we have before us this morning is important and precious to us because it speaks much and teaches much about joy. Romans 14:17 comes to mind, which says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Do you know, in many churches like our own, there are many believers who have an excellent understanding of righteousness, how that is given, the way that that's brought to pass, and that's a marvellous thing. What it means to live in the light of a holy God, and certainly we need to make sure that we know that. There are a good number as well who even dwell and know the peace of God within their lives. That's a lovely thing too. However, one thing that does seem stunted is knowing and experiencing the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures tell us that we should know that. That joy should be a real part of our lives. To enjoy him. To know him. And you see, we can have our doctrine sorted out and right, and that's good and essential. And we can have an assurance and security in salvation, which is good and right. But if there's a missing out of the real God-given joy that a believer can know as the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within them, it is a shame because we miss out on one of the great blessings that Christ bestows upon us. Scriptures speak of joy very much, don't they? It's in lots of different places. And in fact, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we are to have joy. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." What about Psalm 16:11? "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But you might be sat there saying, well, they're Old Testament, aren't they? They don't apply to us. Well, listen to the words of the Saviour in John 15. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So as we come to this first miracle, we see that it is right to be a people of joy. If we are in Christ. Certainly it's not the type of joy that the world offers. But this divine and desirable joy is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we come to passages such as this, we know the story well, don't we? And we can just go over it and take it for granted. Or in fact, we become consumed with the miracle itself. And look at that in great detail. But you see, the miracle was a sign. What do signs do? They point to something greater than themselves. And so, yes, the miracle is marvellous, but more marvellous is the one who did the miracle. So we need to make sure that this morning that we gaze on him. Because in verse 11 we're told that through this, Jesus manifested his glory. And we are to be those who are taken up with the glory of God. So when we see this miracle, we need to see above all the one who brought it to pass. And the fact that he is the one who gives abundantly. He gives abundantly. It's rich in spiritual lessons. But also there's another element that we need to see. Now during the 19th century there was a shift. It's a shift in theological thinking. All right, don't get too worried. I'm not going to spend very much time on this. But listen, there was a shift in theological thinking. And there was liberal theology came in. And they embarked on a quest. And their quest was this, that they needed to find the real historical Jesus. And the aim was to find the human Jesus. There he is. We need to find him, this human Jesus, with nothing divine or supernatural about him. And this had at its heart a move to make Jesus not the Son of God, fully divine, but actually pleasing and acceptable and moulded to man's image. Psalm 50:21, the Lord knew it, he speaks against and he condemns such sinful, blasphemous arrogance when he declares, "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you." And this blasphemous nonsense in the guise of scholarship is against the reality of the scriptures. As one commentator says, the historical Jesus of Nazareth and the divine Christ are inseparably linked, for they are one and the same person. Jesus was and is the God-man. And so when we see these miracles, we are also seeing the Son of God. And we are not only seeing that he is the one who gives abundantly, but we are seeing again the theme that is carrying through John's Gospel that yes, this Jesus was not just a mere man, but he was the Son of God and the Lord of glory. And as such, we must respond to him in that light. And the miracles that Jesus performed grant some of the most compelling evidence. And so John, in his desire for us to see the reality of Jesus Christ, chooses 8. To put into his gospel. And we have the first one before us. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did many more than the 8 that John records. Because John actually says it himself in John 20. But you can read that later. Because it's not the quantity that's important. Or God would have made sure that that was there. But rather, it is the giving to us to see each was perfection and quality. And could only be done by the hand of God. And it proves who the Lord Jesus really is. And when we recognize this reality, when we see who these signs point to, when we come to him, it is then that you can know, and I can know, real, lasting, heavenly joy. And to know that that joy will increase and abound, and will be there for eternity. So let us see this marvelous miracle, and let's look at some of the details there. First thing I want you to see in verses 1 to 5 is the wedding. And so we're brought into this reality of time. Notice that John always, and he does it throughout his gospel, makes sure that we're aware of the reality of time. And there is a reason why he does this. He tells us the day, the place, and some of the people who are present. Because John wants us to see and reiterate the point that Jesus was on a divine schedule. That he was working towards this grand plan that had been ordained before the beginning of time, in eternity. And that he was working towards his Father's schedule. And at this time, there was a major social event, the wedding. And sometimes weddings at this time could last for as long as a week. Things were a little different then, as unlike today, the bridegroom would be responsible for the payment and upholding of the celebration. Well, we're glad that in this day and age that things have changed and that's there. And the wedding was the final event of the betrothal period. A period that would have lasted for several months where the man and the woman would have been set aside one for another. And legally would have been seen as man and wife, although still separate. And so would only have been coming together in a real way at the wedding. And therefore, the wedding was a time of great joy. It was a climax of this period. And so it brings that to a close. And so we see that the wedding feast is there. And the mother of Jesus, and another interesting point, John never refers to Mary by name. He always calls her mother or woman, the mother of Jesus. And she was at the wedding. And it seems reasonable that if we look at it, seems that the wedding involved friends or relatives. With the invitation being extended to them. It would also explain to us why Mary seems to be more than just a guest. In the sense of that she's aware of much of what is taking place. And also that she has some responsibility at the wedding. And that she knows when there was a lack of wine. And when she mentioned it to the Lord. So it seems to suggest that Mary was involved more so. And in that sense, we will see later on, that it seems as though it's a wedding of friends and relatives. We do not know exactly how Jesus and his disciples actually received their invitation, but what we know is this. He was there. And on receiving the invitation in Nazareth, he goes with his disciples to the wedding at Cana. And the first lesson is this. It is clear that by attending the wedding and then performing his miracle there, that Christ sanctifies the institution and ceremony of marriage. Marriage is the sacred union of a man and a woman whereby they become one in the sight of God. But why is the ceremony important? Why is the ceremony important? Why is that revealed here? Well, as the couple take their vows, of course, they do it before the Lord. But also, they are publicly vowing to remain faithful to each other. And in the Old and the New Testament, both underline the importance and the necessity of this public ceremony. You see, marriage is a beautiful picture of the bridegroom and the bride, of Christ and his church, and should be approached and held in a manner worthy of such a symbol. Also, I want you to notice this. See the contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. John the Baptist said that he was a voice in the wilderness, isolated, one who cries out. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was amongst people, and he was ministering to them in their daily situation and daily need. He accepted invitations to social events such as this one, even though it would later be used against him in the Gospels, and people would criticize him. Now, there are certain things from which a believer must stand apart. Yet in the eyes of the world, the believer should be full of the joy, not of the world, but full of the joy of the Lord, and as such, commending the Saviour to those around them. He was a welcome guest there. As one preacher states, true religion was never meant to make men melancholy. On the contrary, it was intended to increase real joy and happiness amongst men. The Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and walks on the earth with a face as melancholy as if he was attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. You see, in these things, and when we come to consider the places where we should be as believers, there needs to be wisdom and there needs to be balance. It's easy to go to extremes. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us understanding of how to use our Christian liberty without injuring our own soul. You see, we need to acknowledge those things that we know are our weakness. Those things that maybe would cause us to struggle and stumble and fall. We need to know our temperament. And under the guidance of the Lord, we need to seek his will at the place where we should be. Someone once said that maybe it's helpful when we go through these situations, would I be happy for Christ to find me there? So all of these things need to be brought into place. But what we know is that Christ was not a recluse, that he was with the people and he was willing to engage with them. And certainly he was willing to attend this social event. And we can't do anything about it because it's what the scripture says, whether we agree with it or not, where alcohol was present. Now let me just mention something on that. As the wedding progresses, an issue arises. There was a lack of wine. What we need to know is this, that wine was the staple drink of the Near East at that time. And the grape juice would ferment because there was no refrigeration. And there was no purification, and so this alcoholic drink is produced. And it could have the effect of making a person drunk. And to deal with this, often wine was diluted with water. Now, what I will say on the matter is this. It is under conscience, but the scriptures do not forbid drinking wine. But they are very clear, in no uncertain terms, in condemning drunkenness. So we must examine ourselves in this light. And really, I do not want to be taken aside to focus on that rather than the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we do know is this. The wine runs out. It's a disaster. The significance is not to be missed because this would be an embarrassing situation for the couple. Why? Because it would have damaged their reputation in the community. It could have actually left the groom's family open to a lawsuit. Because they would have been shown to have failed to meet their responsibilities. The first consideration of the miracle needs to be seen in the light of this. You see, the Lord moves here, and he does this miracle not just for sensation, not just to announce his power and his ability, not just to show that he can do these things and to wow people. No. The Lord moves, as with all his miracles, to meet specific needs. Think on some of them. What did he do? He opened blind eyes. What else did he do? Well, he made deaf to hear. He delivered those oppressed by demons. He fed the hungry, or he calmed the storm that could have claimed life. And this first miracle at Cana met the genuine need of the family and their guests. And Mary sees the serious problem. She goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. She states the situation. And whether she expected Jesus to perform a miracle or not, it's not clear. But what we do know is that she knew him better than anyone. She had been with him. She had seen him grow. She knew who he was. And as she recalled the wonder of his birth, Gabriel, the shepherds, the magi, as she pondered all that was in her heart, she had seen him grow as a baby into a man. She had seen his perfection, how he kept increasing in wisdom and stature. And then maybe she was aware of the recent public testimony of John the Baptist. Here, behold, the Lamb of God. Some have suggested that she was prompting Jesus to reveal in reality and fullness that he was the Messiah. And the Lord's reply to this seems baffling, doesn't it? As he replies to his mother. But we need to see why he speaks to her in this way. What does he say? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, we need to see that by addressing Mary as woman, it's not rudeness. The actual term is looking at lady or ma'am. It's that sort of respect. As he asks, what has this to do with us? Jesus is making something clear. He is making it clear to Mary that the relationship that they had enjoyed in Nazareth as he was growing was now to change, as he was embarking on his public ministry. And as such, he was working to the schedule of his heavenly Father, and therefore earthly relationships, no matter how precious, would not dictate his actions. By illustrating this, Jesus was making it clear to Mary that she was to relate to him as her Lord and Saviour. And so there is great significance in what the Lord says. And as the Lord continues to explain, his hour had not yet come. Jesus again is referring to this divine timetable of which he is clear. And he speaks here, even in these words, of his death and his resurrection, the ultimate expression of his glory, the cross. And that hour had not yet come. His Father's will determined before the foundation of the world. And he was doing it, not Mary's or anybody else's. But he was submitted to the will of his Father. Now was not the time when he would reveal in full his messianic glory, but he would reveal his unmistakable divine power and give a glimpse of the great glory to come. The darkness of Calvary would be the blazing center of God's glory. So Mary, listening to Jesus, realizes that he didn't refuse to act. And so she tells the servants to do whatever he asks. It's interesting, and I think really it helps us to see the nature of the wedding, because the word that is used for servant here is the same one that is used for deacon. So in other words, they were not slaves. Rather, it's likely that they were friends and family helping out. And Mary makes it clear that they are to do whatever Jesus says, despite the fact that it would be strange to take orders from a guest. She was willing to let her son, knowing who he was, to do whatever he pleased. And she trusted him to do what was right. And we too should heed her word, should we not, in that we too should do all that the Saviour bids us. So that's the wedding. There's the situation, the problem. There's a lack of wine. But I want you to see the wonder, verses 6 to 10. I always think it's amazing when we come to this miracle that the Lord's first miracle was not a grand event that everybody witnessed. Mary, the disciples and the servants saw it, but nobody else at the feast knew what had happened. The Lord's first miracle was a quiet event at a wedding, but his last miracle recorded in John's Gospel will be a public event after a funeral. Remarkable, really, the way these things come to pass. So we come to these water pots, and that they're there. And as John describes, they're specifically for Jewish rituals of washing hands. Ceremonial washings were a key feature of Judaism of the day, and stone water pots were used because they believed that unlike any clay or earthen were, that they did not become unclean. And the pots here were huge because they had to supply this water for all the guests and the washing of the plates, etc. And they would contain around 20 to 30 gallons each. And Mary's faith is not misplaced, as the Lord commands the servants to fill them up with water. So they make sure that they fill them to the brim. It's a key factor because it shows that nothing was added to the water. This transformation was whole and complete. There was no grand rhetoric. There was no working up to the happening. Christ simply willed the change to take place, and it did. He simply willed it, and it took place. And the wonder of this is that Jesus displays his marvelous and magnanimous grace. Such a large amount of wine, 120 to 180 gallons, was an abundant supply, more than was needed. You see, the Saviour not only delivered the bride and groom from an embarrassing situation, but the wine that was left was a generous present to them. Abundance. And you know, when the Saviour pours his grace into our lives, he not only delivers us, but he pours it upon us in abundance, so that you can know him in abundance and experience the joy that he gives. So the Saviour does this. And after the pots were filled, the servants are instructed by the Lord to take some out and to present it to the head waiter. Seems that this man too is not a hired hand, because he speaks to the bridegroom as an equal. And so we see that he was probably a guest who had been given to watch over the ceremony. And so he speaks to the groom and he tastes it before he goes. And he's amazed. This is marvellous. Perfection. And he goes. And at this time, as we know, it was standard practice to give the best wine first. And then when people's taste had been dulled slightly or blunted, they would bring the cheaper wine out. We're not talking about drunken revelry in this situation, in this wedding, when we see the comment being made that the people had drunk freely. This man was speaking from his experience. And he was surprised. And it hit him when it seemed as though this was the wrong way round. They'd saved the best to last. The sweetest, the freshest wine he had ever tasted. It was of the highest creation. This wine had not been brought from the process of fermentation. The Lord had brought it into existence from his own hand. Perfection. So we see that he says, you've saved the best to last. So it is for the believer that as they know and know the Lord, that greater and greater blessings will come, and glory cannot be surpassed. And it is ahead of us, marvellous. Then finally, we've seen the wedding, seen the wonder that Christ meets the need that is there. Then I want you to see the witness, verse 11. And the sign is clear and the significance of it in a number of ways. The Lord manifested his glory. In other words, he displayed a mark of his deity. And these signs were not just, as we said earlier, although they were meeting needs and they were out of compassion and love, but they were also to reveal God's glory. God delights most in his glory. And so we see it here, that God was at work, and this is the first and foremost thing in all things, even in redemption, that God is glorified. And it's interesting to note that this sign, this miracle, did not convince the people to follow Christ. The servants had seen it, didn't they? They'd seen the Lord work in this way. They'd seen the wine. But it seems in verse 12 that there were no servants who followed him. Interesting, isn't it, that that's there? Seems that the Lord left Cana with the same amount of disciples as he arrived, despite performing this wonderful miracle. They'd seen the sign, but they were unable to discern what it was pointing to. Friend, this morning, you may see the sign, but don't miss who it is pointing to. Pointing to the Saviour. Well, we know, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4:4 gives us the explanation as to why this is the case. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Conversion is God's work, but we see here that Christ manifests some of that marvellous glory. It's true, isn't it, that the disciples believed in him too. They'd heard the proclamation of John the Baptist. They'd heard the Lord's own words. They believed in him. And now they'd seen a miraculous confirmation that yes, this Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. So as we come to a conclusion, what has all this to do with joy? What has all this to do with joy? Marvellous things. Saviour is the Son of God. You need to see it this morning. But here he is. A number of lessons. The world's joy always, always runs out. Always runs out and cannot be regained. However, the joy that Christ provides by his grace working in a life is abundant. It is ever new and ever satisfying and never disappoints. So remember that the world's joy always runs out and cannot be regained, but the joy that Christ gives is abundant and endless. Likewise, notice that in the way that the weddings were usually run with the wine, we see a picture of the world. The world always offers the best first. Gives you the best first. Why does it do it? To get you hooked. To blunt you. And then once you are ensnared, things will get worse and worse. The world always offers the best first. To get you hooked. However, with Christ, Jesus continues to offer the very best until one day we will enjoy the finest blessings in the eternal kingdom. Matchless. Interesting as well, Moses' first miracle was a plague. What did he do? He turned the water into blood. And it speaks of the Lord's great judgment. Moses also brought the law, God's perfect standard. And when a man is compared to the law, he cannot stand. Without exception, always found wanting and at odds with a holy God. There is no hope, there is judgment. Yet the Lord's first miracle turns water to wine. And wine in the scripture speaks of joy. And the gift that he gives is abundant and magnanimous. And it speaks the depth of his love and his grace towards you and me. And when we taste of it, and when we taste and see that the Lord is good, we will never desire anything else. Christ fulfilled the law, and so he is able to bring grace to the fallen, love to the loveless, joy to the joyless, and he gives in abundance, and he pours it into a life. And all of these blessings were made possible through the cross, the greatest revelation of God's glory. And the Lord's work is amazing, and we see it here, even at the very beginning, he knows that the cross is in view. And all of these signs, they're pointing to him. But they lead to the greatest miracle of all, which was his redemption of sinners such as you and me. And the fact that it was just his will that he displayed in changing the water into wine. Do you know that is the same will that he exercises on behalf of his people? He is still transforming. He is still providing his people with an abundance of grace and blessing far beyond what they deserve. He provides for all their need in a manner that can never, never be exhausted. And beyond what they deserve. And is the sweetest experience that a person can ever know. This is the will that said, I will that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Those who believe on him who did this thing in Cana find that he gives abundantly. Do not think if you come to Jesus Christ that if you accept him, and if you come in repentance and faith, that you accept him as your Savior, that you will find yourself empty of joy, that you will find yourself discontent or disappointed. If that happens, it's because you've lost your focus on him, that you're not drawing from the abundant supply that he has for you. He desires to give and to give and to give. Such is his grace. And this Christ who supplied the abundance of wine, who oversupplied the loaves and the fishes, who said, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Certainly, such a Christ is able to supply all your need. All your need, according to the glorious riches in him. So will you come to him? Will you come to him? Will you not only see the sign, but will you see the Saviour behind the sign? He alone can quench the hunger and thirst of your heart today. He alone can put a new song in your heart and mouth, a song of joy and thanksgiving. He alone can give you true and everlasting joy in abundance. So the question is this. Will you come? Will you come to him and taste and see that the Lord is good? Amen.